Thanks, Shane. I wish that's all Diane used. One further announcement. Next Saturday morning, this is for the men, next Saturday morning, there will be the final men's breakfast, 8 a.m. here at the chapel. Come and get your fix. The final men's breakfast of the season. Resume again in September. So mark that on your calendars. This morning, good to see so many out, and excited to come to, well, nearing the conclusion of this study we've been working through in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapters 2 and 3, letters written to seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and we've been attempting to look at those letters and draw out some practical lessons for ourselves. They were letters written to real local churches a long time ago, but they speak to us today. The Lord Jesus himself had these letters addressed to these people, and he had some strong things to say, important things to say to his people back then, and so through the ages they continue to speak. And I trust that as we've considered some of these lessons, some of these messages from these letters, that they would impact us, that we would not just come and listen and carry on, but we would allow the truth of the Word of God to grip us, to change us, to draw us to be more like Christ. That's the goal, isn't it? That's what it's all about. Not to come simply to hear a message or to sing hymns and just to be around other people. Those are good things, but they're not what really this is all about, ultimately. And so we want to hear from the Lord himself this morning. And so we're going to consider in chapter 3, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Of course, it's not the Christians in Pennsylvania that this letter was written to. The other Philadelphia. No longer called that today, but nonetheless, at one point in its history, the city in Turkey, the city of brotherly love is often referred to. And this city, like so many of the other cities in that time, was a very pagan city. A very pagan culture ruled the day. And as we are going to read the letter in a moment, I just, you know, as I was preparing through the week, Thursday afternoon, shortly before supper, I'd finished this message. I'd set aside Sunday to, or I'd set aside Friday to work on this evening's message. And I woke up Friday morning and just felt compelled to redo the whole thing. And so we're taking a slightly different approach this morning. We are what you're going to hear is a rework of the original message. As I said, I woke up and just felt the need to change things drastically and take a different approach entirely. And so what I'm going to be doing is pulling out three words from the text and really concentrating, centering my thoughts on these three words. But we're going to read the letter first anyhow to provide some context to our thoughts. Letter to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and a new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I said, I've struggled with this through the week. It was difficult to put together the first time, and then the second was even more challenging. But I trust the Spirit of God himself has led me to this point. So this morning what I want to do is as I said, center my thoughts on three thoughts which emerge from this text. The first being truth. The second, loyalty or devotion. And the third, opportunity or service. I begin by considering who received this letter. As I said initially, originally, they were the Christians who lived in this city of Philadelphia in modern-day Turkey. Not much is known about this group. No other mention of them in the New Testament. But like the Christians in Smyrna, who were the recipients of an earlier letter, they're the only two out of the seven who the Lord didn't criticize. As you recall, as we've gone through the letters, you've noted a similar pattern set for each of the letters. The Lord introduces who the letter is written to, introduces himself, and then provides an assessment, an evaluation of the church. What is done well, what is done wrong, and how to change it. And then an appeal at the end to whoever has an ear, let him hear what's being said. Take these things seriously. Take heed. But this letter, as well as the letter to Smyrna, are the only two churches for whom the Lord did not have any criticism, condemnation. The Lord Jesus presents himself differently in each letter. He uses different words to describe himself, his character, his person in each letter. In this one, he calls himself the one who is holy, the one who is true, the one who holds the keys of David. Of course, holiness is an idea that's mocked in our day, isn't it? The idea of holiness, either mocked outrightly or completely ignored, considered irrelevant. But if we're going to try to understand the nature of God, and listen carefully, if you're going to understand the nature of God, if you are at all interested, have any yearning at all to understand who God is, I have to begin here. I have to begin with the holiness of God. And I dare say you begin with the holiness of God before the love of God. Because the love of God only makes sense and only is all the more grand when we contrast it with the holiness of God. When those two merge together, it's incredible. It's profound. We begin with the holiness. God is holy. His otherliness, his majestic splendor. The Lord Jesus, in claiming his holiness, is speaking of his deity. He is God. And the pagan false gods which surrounded these believers in this city were revered because they were thought to be powerful. But none were holy. None were holy. Jesus Christ stands alone, above and apart from everyone and everything, in that day and in ours. But he calls himself the one who is true. The one who is true. And here we find another word that's a source of controversy in our day. A source of much discussion. And it's such an immensely important topic. And as I'm going to take some time to discuss it and consider its implications. When Pilate, you remember the governor, the Roman governor, who permitted the Lord's execution. He stood before Christ, and he asked a very haunting question on that night. As he looked Jesus in the eyes, and he asked, "What is truth? What is truth?" And today, the answer we've given to that is truth is anything you want it to be. Truth is relative. What's true for you is good for you. What's true for me is equally good for me. Speak of truth as absolute is considered an old-fashioned idea. Only a simpleton still holds to that. Like the Christians in this city of Philadelphia, we too live in this pagan culture. We're surrounded by false gods. And these false gods perpetually bombard us with their ideologies. And I direct my attention primarily to young people this morning. My heart goes to you. Although a relevant message for us all, particularly those in high school and on the verge of heading off to university, you're in a precarious time, particularly vulnerable stage of life. As you're faced with the god of material wealth, the god of physical wellness, the god of sport, the god of family. Yes, the god of family. Family is good and a blessing. But when it supersedes the place of God, Almighty God, it becomes an idol. The god of pleasure. The god of tolerance. The god of choice. And every single day, truth is sacrificed at these altars. I know we hear sophisticated arguments attempting to explain why truth is not absolute. Of course, you've heard this before, the argument fails its own test. For claiming that there's no absolute truth is, of course, an absolute statement. And the irony, of course, is everyone lives with the underlying assumption that objective truth does indeed exist. We can't get around it. We can't escape that. There was a well-known Christian apologist who frequently addresses university students at their campuses, and he was on one occasion at one American university and had an open forum, and he had presented his case for faith in Christ and afterwards opened it up for questions and answers. And there was one university student that stood and opposed him and claimed, well, everything in life is meaningless. In other words, how can you stand and present Christ as the way, as the only option, when really everything is meaningless? There is no absolute meaning. And the apologist looked at the student and confronted him with their own question and says, surely you don't believe that. So of course I believe that. Very strident, almost militant. Yes, I believe it. It's all meaningless. To which the apologist replied, well, if you really believe that, I would include your statement. And surely you believe what you say is important and has meaning. To which the student sat down, perplexed, of course caught, exposed. Sophisticated, sexy arguments. Oh, life is meaningless. There's no truth. It's all relative. Do as you please. They fail the test. They don't hold up. If truth is relative, why are we infuriated when politicians speak lies to us? Why does it bother us? We want truth from our governments. We demand truth from our courts. If there's no truth, there's no justice. We expect truth in the workplace. From our employers, from our employees. How would you like it if come pay time, you look at your stub, and it's only half the amount this week as it was 2 weeks ago? All of a sudden, truth becomes very relevant, very objective, very absolute. At tax time, try telling Revenue Canada that their assessment may be true for them, but it's not for you. Some of you are graduating this spring. Would you be very pleased on graduation night, as you're about to receive your diploma and be sent on your way, your administration approaches you and tells you, in fact, you're not graduating. Of course, you demand why. You provide proof with your transcripts. You've earned the right. And they simply tell you, well, those are just numbers on a page. They don't really mean anything. They're true for you, but not for us. We've decided you're not going to graduate. I hope you find those examples ludicrous, because that's what they are. And yet we apply, or we're encouraged to apply those same principles to everyday life, morality, and spirituality. There's a sleight of hand. We don't want to be deceived. We need truth in our relationships. We experience very serious problems when our spouses and children are not truthful. We know that. The philosophers can dress it up and try to convince us truth is whatever we want it to be, anytime we want it to be, but we can't escape reality. I'd suggest the reason behind all the effort put into trying to persuade everyone that truth is relative is simply to avoid the moral consequences. There are moral consequences. Absolute truth means moral absolutes. Moral absolutes, moral law, takes us to a moral lawgiver. And that is what people don't want. These aren't new issues, of course. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, remember the verse, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Fools. And even earlier on, David wrote, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Equally true, the fool in his heart says no to God. That, I would suggest, is the root of the problem, isn't it? We can divert our attention by playing with truth, but really, ultimately, what we're after is to ignore God, deny Him. Francis Crick, he was a molecular biologist, biophysicist. He's since passed. He wrote, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. He's a brilliant man. But the question I can only ask is, why? If you're a scientist and are genuinely interested in pursuing the truth, wherever that truth may lead, then why, when you look at life and the structure of life, and it appears designed, as he concedes, that he concludes, well, it cannot be. We already started with this conclusion. That's not science. That's not science at the elementary grade level, let alone at where the sphere in which he operates. Seems puzzling for one to admit life has the appearance of design and yet not even consider that it might be designed. Do we not see the contradiction there and the problem with that? And again, I suggest because the moral consequences would be very inconvenient. We have a society which denies even the possibility of a personal, all-knowing, all-powerful God. The concept is rejected outright. Can't even discuss it. It's considered lunacy. Why? In the realm of social sciences, natural sciences operate under the assumption that there is no God. And yet the contradictions abound in these areas as well. Because if we're no better than animals from which we have apparently evolved, with no higher purpose than any of these beasts, and the scientists and the philosophers, we claim to believe that. Not all scientists, not all philosophers, I understand that. Unfortunately, though, often the ones with the loudest voice. They claim to believe that. The problem is we don't live that way, and we cannot. Because how does society respond when someone enters a school with a machine gun and mows down students and teachers? Respond with outrage and grief, and we ought to. But if it's all about survival of the fittest, if that is true, then isn't it true that the one who carries the biggest gun and holds the most ammo is the fittest and the most deserving to survive? Is that not where the line of logic takes us? And besides, if there are no moral absolutes, who are we to even question the boy with the machine gun? Isn't that his truth? Just as valid as our own? We may not like it, but on what basis? What is our foundation for even questioning his behavior? If we're merely animals, and here's the irony of it all, in the schools which would promote this idea, we've simply evolved from the animals. For if that's all we are, is the animal, then why does one get reprimanded when they behave like one? And the hypocrisy continues. We're repulsed when we hear of children being abused or neglected. We ought to be. And yet our country condones and accommodates the killing of tens of thousands of children every single year. The only difference is stage of life. Some have been born and some have not. And yet we've drawn an arbitrary line, have we not? Forget the rhetoric and see it for what it is. There is truth. It does matter. Some things are right, some things are wrong. And Jesus Christ says he is the truth. As we could continue, but I say all that simply to emphasize that when Jesus declares to be the one who is true, he's making a very, very big statement. I don't want to gloss over that. When people refuse to take Christ at his word because it doesn't fit with their idea of what is true, they're working backwards. And it'll always end up with a faulty conclusion. We start with Christ. He is the source of truth. He is the origin of truth. He is truth. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not merely because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Despite what we're told, absolute truth exists. Inherently, we know it. We live that way, and we need to. And it's good to stop and consider the practical applications for us and implications for us, and how we think and how we live as Christians in our time. And that's why I directed primarily to young people, because I know you're in that area where you're bombarded and you're raised with this idea that truth is whatever you want it to be. No, it's not true. That is not true. There is absolute truth, and he has a name, Jesus Christ. We'll carry on with our next thought, and it was this idea of devotion or loyalty, because Christ addressed the church, says, "I know your deeds, because you have," or he speaks of those who have not denied my name, that you have kept my word. They were loyal, they were devoted, they were committed. And the Lord opened a door for the opportunity for the believers in Philadelphia. Before we can consider that open door, I want to consider the reason behind that opportunity: their devotion. That to which you are devoted is what will define you. What are you devoted to? And people wonder what their life is all about. Who am I? What are you devoted to? You look at yourself in the mirror and ask yourself that question. That will explain to you. That will answer your question. That was what defines you. And for these believers in Philadelphia, we discover that they were loyal to the Savior. He says, "You have not denied my name." They were loyal to the Scriptures. "You have kept my word." And here we find the acid test of the true church. Those who cling to the name of Christ, who do not deny that name, and those who value the Word of God. You can't hold one and let go of the other. No, you can't. To neglect one is to abandon the other. To walk away from Christ is to depart from the Scriptures. To walk away and depart from the Scriptures is to walk away from Christ. One follows the other, circular, every time. In contrast to the Christians in Sardis who neglected the Word, the Philadelphian Christians valued the Scriptures. They esteemed the Word of God. And there are several organizations, church groups, who call themselves Christians. They call themselves Christian churches, yet they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the inerrancy and the authority of the Word of God. And I ask I sincerely wonder, I'm not trying to be condescending or arrogant about this at all, but I ask the question, if I were to deny the deity of Christ and deny the authority and the inerrancy of the Word of God, then I wouldn't even call myself a Christian. I wouldn't bother. I'd pack it all in and walk away and do something else. The church which abandons the Word of God cannot be pleasing to God. And Paul advised Timothy that the Scriptures are inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, in every area of life, the Word of God is profitable. Regardless of your age or your occupation or where you've come from, or wherever you're going, this book is for you. It's for you. Peter, quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, reminded us that the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, endures forever. Forever. It's an eternal book. It's not going anywhere. Skeptics have mocked it for centuries. Governments have outlawed it. And yet it remains. And it will remain. Because it's the Word of the Lord. And it endures forever. It's described as seed. When planted in our hearts, it produces the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's described as light. We sang about that earlier. But the Word of God is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It illuminates the way to live, and the way to God Himself. It's a sword. An offensive weapon for us to wield in the spiritual battles of life. If you are a Christian here this morning and you have no time for the Word of God, you don't value the Scriptures, that's a serious problem. That's a problem. It needs to be remedied. Don't let go of the Word of God. At this point in the history of the church, when this letter was written, of course, we know that the Roman Empire had little use for Christians, let alone their Christ. Many were pressured to deny their faith, and sadly, some did. But evidently, those in Philadelphia were unwavering in their devotion to Christ. They refused to deny His name. In our day, we're not confronted to renounce our allegiance to Christ by threat of violence, not in our country. But there is pressure. Pressure because you may be accused of being a fundamentalist fanatic. And after all, who wants to be called that? Maybe made to feel as though you're intellectually inferior. As I mentioned earlier, only a simpleton still clings to what this book teaches old-fashioned, outdated for another time, another place. Surely not in our day. We're called to be devoted. Not to a creed, not to a club. Not even to a cause, but to Christ. Called to be devoted, to be loyal, to stand fast for Him. A singular purpose, to fix our eyes on Him. Are we prepared to stand fast in the face of opposition? You need to search our hearts sometimes. Ask ourselves hard questions. Thirdly, the idea of opportunity. Because these believers were faithful to the Lord, he provided them an opportunity for service. He speaks of having the keys, and he speaks of opening a door for them. And through the scriptures, the open door is synonymous with opportunity. We still use that term, that phrase in our own language. These Christians evidently were enjoying an opportunity for service in their community. And here's where our faith is put into shoe leather. To know the truth, who is Christ. To be devoted to Him. And then the follow-through to that, the outflowing of that, is to serve Him. To serve Him. In a secular humanist society and culture, it's easy to get discouraged and to think that people are no longer interested in listening to what the Bible has to say. I don't think that's the case. The challenges the Christians faced in Philadelphia were real. They were monumental. And the challenges for us are no less real, not downplaying them. But there are those who are looking for light in this world's darkness. They're looking for answers to life's hard questions. They're looking to be comforted through life's pain. They're looking for assurance in the face of so much uncertainty. Are we not facing uncertainty? Unless you completely ignore every newspaper in the world and every news broadcast, I suggest we are living in what would appear to be very uncertain times. Should we not rightfully look for some assurance during these times? Looking for hope in the midst of despair. People are looking for truth because we've been lied to. We have an opportunity to live and present Christ to such people. It's our mission. It's what we're called to. If our Christianity doesn't bring us into contact with others, then it's not biblical Christianity. We've created something other. It's not God's idea. The Lord opens doors of opportunity. May we walk through those doors with humility, with compassion, with the power of the Spirit of God. For the last three seasons, I've had the opportunity, it's been mentioned here several times, you're well familiar, but it excites me often as I think about the opportunity. I travel to Rouyn-Noranda twice a month. For the last three winters, I have an opportunity to share the Word of God with the Rouyn-Noranda Huskies. They're a major junior hockey team in that community. Been invited to do that through Hockey Ministries International. The coach, GM, asked, he's not a believer. He's asked that someone would come to share the Word of God. He didn't ask me personally, he didn't know me. He just wanted someone to come to share the Word of God with his team, with his players. These are 16, 17, 18, 19, 20-year-old young men. And for most would think, fellas in that age group, the last thing on their mind would be the Scriptures. The last thing on their mind would be the Word of God. They're busy. They're hockey players. They're pursuing a career. Many of them aspire to play professionally. And some of them will. And yet, every single time, they show up. They're not forced to. And they sit. And I can't read their minds, but I see the expressions on their faces. And they're listening. And they're taking it in. And they're taking it seriously. Curious, perhaps, but yearning for something real. Wanting truth because they've been raised being told that there is no truth. And yet everything within us screams otherwise. They want to hear it. And it's no different in Timmins. There's some here today, perhaps. You've come. You come often, perhaps. Why do you come? You want truth. You know there's something real. There's something beyond. Something outside of yourself. You can't help but look into the night sky and know that there is something at the very least out there. Cannot help but look at your own fingerprints and understand that you are unique, that there is not another one on the planet this day or has ever lived who has the same imprint on his hands. Are you an accident? Is that true? I'll tell you it's not. And truth himself calls you by name to be devoted to him. And then he sends you in to serve. What higher calling? What better opportunity to serve the King of Kings? To go forth in his name, proclaiming his truth to a world filled with lies. And so he finishes here with this, concludes with his final proclamation. He who has an ear, let him hear. As he concludes each of these letters, your eyes might deceive you. So listen carefully, he says, listen carefully what the Spirit would say to you individually. Don't turn a deaf ear to the voice of the Savior. Remember Pilate. He looked into the face of truth itself. But because he refused to hear the truth, he didn't recognize the truth when he saw it. Don't be like that. Hear what the Lord would say. Through his word, spoken for you in this day, still relevant, still valuable, still precious, because it endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we would thank you for a letter that was written a long time ago, but we just pull out some of these truths here from this letter and would ask that you would impress them upon us, that they would grip us and challenge us and speak boldly to us and draw us to yourself. Father, we try to impress your word, but Father, it's your Spirit who has to do the work, and so we leave that work to you and pray for each one here. Jude, help us not be deceived, but to know the truth. And as the Lord himself declared, that the truth would set us free. Free to honor our Savior. Free to serve him. Free to live life as it was meant to be lived. And so, Father, we thank you that you've reached down and sent us a message. And we ask, again, commit each one here to you, to your care, to your keeping, that you would do your work. And we ask for it in the name of our Lord Jesus. It's for his glory. Amen.